speaking. But I'm going to ask you to look with me in Genesis 9. And we're going to start in verse 20. And we're going to go down to verse 29, which is the end of the chapter. So, verse 20 down to verse 29. And once you find your place, I trust you found your place by now, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And as normal, we'll read these verses responsibly. We'll go back and forth. I'll read the first, you join me on the second. Back and forth to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, together in verse 29. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I'm going to give you the sermon. The sermon's a question. I'm going to give you the sermon title. I'm going to give you the answer, and then we're going to look at it in a particular direction. So the message title is this, which really is not the message, but this is the title. It's a question. Why did Noah get drunk? Now, I'll give you the answer, so I'm not holding your suspense. You ready? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But there's some things we can glean from this. As we go through life, and I'll rob a little bit from my sermon just to kind of maybe pique your curiosity here. As we go through life, things come in our life that it really shakes us up at times. Things that we didn't imagine. I mean, when you were 6, 7 years of age, you thought, you know, you're going to be the princess, and you're going to have a prince charming, and life was just going to be roses and parades and sunshine. And then you get in adulthood and realize life is not always a fairy tale. And happily ever after, even though maybe as we think about heaven, that's a reality, but in life there's a lot of things that can shake us. Even for believers, and because of that, we tend to respond in ways that are hurtful or harmful. Maybe reasonable, maybe normal, because we're human beings and we're responding to situations. But normal and natural doesn't mean biblical and spiritual. And so we're going to look at Noah, who is a great man, who made a big mistake. And what we want to learn from is this: when our life gets traumatized, how should we respond? Because trauma happens. Things happen. Things you didn't expect, things come in your life. And sometimes you sit in your house, you stare at the wall and say, what in the world just happened? And how do I deal with it? So we're going to talk about this tonight. Why did Noah get drunk? Really not the message, but it at least piques our interest and as we go forward. So let's pray. Let's get right into it. Father, I pray now that you would help us. Help us to be biblical in our approach and also biblical in our response. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's easy to identify what Noah did wrong. It's very clear in the Bible. That's one thing. One of the reasons we know the Bible is God's Word, because if we wrote it, we'd only write the good things. I mean, if David wrote the Bible, he'd talk about Goliath. Hey, man, look at Goliath. I chopped his head off. He would never talk about Bathsheba. And so the Lord doesn't just tell us the good about people. He also tells us the wrong that they did. And he doesn't do it because he's gossiping. He's like, hey, did you hear about Noah? Okay, it's not gossip. What he's trying to do is warn us. Because even the best of men are men at best. We all have feet of clay. And that goes for women as well. So we all have feet of clay. And so it's easy to identify what Noah did wrong and how this sin that he committed had a devastating effect on his family. And by the way, that's what sin does. Sin is, well, it's my life, I'll live the way I want. The problem is your life is lived among other people, and your actions have consequences in other lives. We don't live on some island all by ourselves and a bunch of coconut trees and no one else is bothered. Truth is, our family's affected, our friends are affected, our fellow church members are affected, people around us are affected by our decisions, by our actions. And so Noah committed really a horrible sin in this drunkenness and this behavior that went along with it. And this sin had a devastating effect on his family. That being said, I do want to remind us, so we do not forget, that Noah was a great man. I don't want to simply paint him as this failure, as this terrible person. He was Noah, as in Noah in the Ark. So Noah is this great man. The Bible speaks highly of him. In fact, I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 6. And look with me in verse number 5. Look at a couple of places. And the reason I want you to see what the Lord speaks positive about is understand, if it could happen to Noah, it could happen to me. I mean, if Noah is so far beyond me as far as greatness, if he can make a mistake and mess things up, I better be careful what I'm doing. Because I'm definitely not in the ranks of Noah. So Genesis chapter 6, look with me in verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Can you imagine the Lord looking down and saying, what in the world is going on? Every person I look at, it is grieving me. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But notice verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Among the millions, maybe billions, we really don't know how many people live what's called antediluvian, pre-flood. We're not sure how many people. Our estimation is at least in the millions. Could have been as many as there are today. Millions of people on the earth. And one man, the Bible talks about, that God found, they found grace in God's eyes. That speaks highly. Imagine if the Lord looks down right now on the earth, among all the nearly 8 billion people, and says, Kevin Ritz, you find grace in my eyes. That would speak highly of Kevin, would it not? And so, we see that among millions, he finds grace in God's eyes. Hold your place in Genesis, and we'll come back to it. Go with me to 2 Peter, all the way back to the New Testament. Because Noah is actually mentioned in the New Testament as well. 2 Peter, it's close to the end. You go to Revelation and go back a little bit, it's probably easier to find that way. 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter number 2. And look down with me, verse number 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Now watch the phrase, a preacher of righteousness. God calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So the Lord, again, is uplifting him, exalting him, saying good things about him, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And one more place, if you'll turn with me, to Hebrews 11. So we know that Noah found grace in God's eyes. We know that he was a preacher of righteousness. Now Hebrews chapter 11. And look with me at verse number 7. Hebrews 11 is this big chapter of faith. Sometimes we call it the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, heroes of faith. And God goes through this list of different characters in the Bible, different people in the Bible, and mentions what they did through faith. It's almost like you're going through the hallway and all these pictures, and God's saying, this person did this by faith, and this person, he mentions all these people. This is a place of honor here in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So again and again, God lifts up Noah, honors Noah. He says he found grace in my eyes. He's a preacher of righteousness. He's in this, if you will, hallway with all of these people. And here's Noah. He's here in this hall of faith here. So the question when I ask you why did Noah get drunk isn't simply a question of curiosity. It's really, I think, a question of importance. Because the reality is this. Reality is this. If Noah could, how much more us? Now my guess is, in a church like this, there's people saying, "Oh, Pastor White, I would never. I don't care what would ever happen. I would never do something like that." And you're probably the first person who will, because you're full of yourself. Take heed, the Bible says. He that standeth, take heed, lest he fall. All of us are capable of what some of the worst of us does. Don't think you're above sin. Don't think you're above falling. Don't think you're above doing something that you'd be ashamed of. And so here's Noah, who's this great man, according to the Bible, finds grace in the eyes of God, preacher of righteousness, in the hall of faith. And in some moment of some trauma, now he's drunk, passed out, and becomes a blight and really a blot upon his testimony, upon his family. So let's go back to the question for a moment. Why did Noah get drunk? I told you my answer is I don't know, but I do actually have a better answer. And it's the true answer. It's the most obvious answer. If you come to me and say, "Pastor White, in fact, prior to preaching this tonight, I've talked to about, I don't know, half dozen different people, and I said, title of the message just over the last couple of weeks, and I said, and so when I was preaching, I said, the title is, Why Did Noah Get Drunk? I've talked to several preachers, and they said, "Well, why did he?" And I always say, "I don't know." And they kind of chuckle because I don't specifically say. But we do know why he did. You want to know why he got drunk? He wanted to. Just like we do what we do. Because we want to. We don't have to. We want to. No, I really didn't want to do that. Yeah, you did somewhat. Because you did. You made a choice. And so ultimately, sin is a choice of the will. And we have to understand that. So when we approach life, we got to say, "I want to make the right choices." The reason to preach something like this is to warn us to realize, when I'm going down this path and I see a split in the road, I better make the right choice, because I don't want to end up like Noah. The basic reason for all of our sin, the sin that we do it because we choose to do it, never because we have to do it. You never have to sin, but yet we sin. You know why? Because we choose to. You say, "Well, Pastor White, you're just saying that." I am saying that. I hear myself. But also the Bible says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now we have to understand this part to understand why we need to be warned about it. Because we sin because we choose to, therefore I'm trying to warn us about the choice and maybe why we make that choice. I'm not saying that we make it flippantly. I'm not saying we make it casually. I'm not saying we're eager to make it, but ultimately we do make it. And I think there's reasons we make certain choices, and I'm trying to warn us tonight about some of those reasons. But first, I want you to understand that it's a choice. So 1 Corinthians 10, look with me in verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." What it means is this, is whatever you've gone through, someone else has gone through it too. Maybe not everyone goes through what you go through, but others have gone through what you go through. None of us are so unique that our life is so different that no one's ever faced those things. To some degree, someone has faced what we face. Go back again, verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is," what's the next word? "Faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear." So ultimately, we choose to, but we don't have to. Let me show you one more place. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Go down to verse 13. Again, I'm not trying to beat up on people who do wrong, but before we talk about maybe the motivation, we need to understand it's ultimately a choice, and that's why we need to look at the motivation, the reason behind it. James chapter 1, look at verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted," now watch, "when he is drawn away of his own lust, his desires, and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." So first is desire, then when there's the action, now becomes a sinful action. And sin, When it is finished, when it's all said and done, bringeth forth death. And that's the warning, because sin has a consequence, death. Now, even though we sin because we ultimately choose to, now stay with me because now we're shifting to the message. Even though we sin because ultimately there are choices we're making where we want to, we decide to, we choose to, there are circumstances that occur wherein we are more susceptible to temptation. Ultimately, it's our choice. It's a decision we're making to do something that we should not do. But in life, certain things can come into our life that make us more susceptible, more willing to, more foolish about some choices that we make. And so what we need to understand is that these circumstances that come in that make it more susceptible, that we have to be aware of them. We have to be wise. We have to say, okay, wait a minute. I need to think ahead of time, plan accordingly, because if this comes in my life, here is a possibility I need to be warned of. Let me show you what I mean by this. Proverbs 22. This is all introduction, trying to get our brain around the direction we're going with the message. Proverbs 22. So we lay this foundation that Noah was a good man, but he chose to do wrong. And if he could do that, so could we. And ultimately, sin is a choice. We don't have to, but we choose to do it. But understanding that certain things in life happen that make us more willing, more susceptible to give in to temptation. So Proverbs 22, look with me in verse 3. And notice what the Bible says. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on are punished. So a prudent man, someone who's wise, says, oh, wait a minute. If these things happen, I may be more susceptible, more willing, more prone to do some things I shouldn't do. So I better be wise about when these things start happening in my life. Let me give you one more place. Ephesians 5. And then we'll get into the meat of the message. Ephesians 5. Now, because tonight I want to show you three things that we know about Noah that could have played a role in him getting drunk. We don't know specifically, but there are some things we know that could have played a role. And so we want to be leery and wary of those things. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly. You know what circumspectly means? It means this. It means the word picture is walking around something that you're staying away. Hang on a second. I got two things I don't want to lose my place in. If this is the edge, we are circumspect. We're walking along, knowing that if I get too close, bad things could happen. He says that's how we live our life. We are aware that I just can't go through life like this. Understand there's consequences. Understand life happens. Be aware of some things about life. That's what he's trying to get across. Let's go back to it. Ephesians 5 again. And look with me in again verse 14. Or verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In other words, all this happens because there are evil days that come, and we need to be thoughtful of this. So now let's bring it to the meat of the message. So let me start again just briefly. Why did Noah get drunk? We're not really sure why, but we know ultimately it was a choice he made. We know that Noah's a great man, greater than any man here, greater than any woman here. He's a great man. And if a great man like that could commit a horrible sin, how much more would we be prone, susceptible to? Now, ultimately, we sin because we choose to sin, but we don't have to sin because God is able to deliver us. His power is sufficient to deliver us. Therefore, I need to be aware that certain things can come into my life, make me more prone, more susceptible, more willing to do something I shouldn't do. So if these things start occurring in my life, now here's my goal in the message. When these things occur in your life, red lights go off. Flags start waving in your head and you say, hey, wake up, wake up, be circumspect. Bad things may just happen if you're not careful. because you're not beyond sin. And you go ahead and sleep through life, and you're going to end up stumbling into things you should not stumble into, and you're going to look up laying on your back saying, what happened? And God's going to say, because you did not pay attention to things that came into your life. So what kind of things can we look at in Noah's life to get some thoughtfulness about? Number one is this. I'm going to give you some phrases, some statements, I should say, and then I'm going to explain why we see this in Noah's life. Here's number one. Emotional trauma can result in spiritual weakness. In times of emotional trauma, emotional weakness, we are going to be much more susceptible to temptation. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. It's not a reason to sin. But what it means is this, is that often when we go through emotional trauma, we are more likely to sin because our emotions are raw and stirred up. It doesn't matter, ultimately, it doesn't matter if I'm sad or if I'm mad, I'm supposed to do right. But if I get real sad or get mad, I'm more likely not to do right because my emotions now are strong and are leading me instead of the Spirit. So this is a warning to be aware of these times. When I am in the throes of great emotional time, I got to be careful because the emotion is like this big current that begins carrying me along the way to places I don't want to go. So we have to consider the emotional trauma. Now watch this. The emotional trauma, the grief, the distress that Noah must have experienced as he left the ark. I don't think we ever think about what was it like. You say, well, he survived the flood. He did. And it landed on Mount Ararat. It did. And the door opened and he walked off and he's alive. He is. But what did he experience when he walked off? I want you to consider something with me. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Look with me in verse 28. I'm going to give you the details and explain how possibly this could have impacted him. But also how truly I do know it has impacted other people, similar situations like this. Genesis 5, look with me in verse 28. This is in his lineage. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years. Now watch this. And begat sons and daughters. Now, I'm not trying to be crass, okay? But just, okay. You live 595 years and you have a bunch of kids. How many kids can you have in 595 years? 595? I don't know. You have a lot of kids, can't you? How are they related to Noah? What's their relationship? Brothers and sisters. It is possible that Noah had hundreds of brothers and sisters when he went on that ark. How many did he have when he came off the ark? Zero. Let me show you another place. Go back, still in chapter 5, but go back to verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So this would be Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. That's even longer than good old Lamech there. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. So Methuselah, this is now Noah's grandfather, has Noah's father, and then he has a bunch of other kids. How are they related to Noah? Aunts and uncles. He has a whole bunch of those, doesn't he? How many does he have when he gets off the ark? Zero. He gets on the ark with hundreds and hundreds of relatives. He comes off the ark and all he has is his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. Could you imagine what it was like? Add in the cousins, the nephews, the nieces. You're probably into the thousands. You say, well, he was on the ark. I mean, didn't he know? Let me ask you this. If you were on the ark and the world was flooded, I'm going to project myself on you. Maybe you don't think this way, but I think a lot of us would think this way. You would hold out hope. Just maybe my brother Tom is alive. Just maybe my Uncle Harry is alive. Just maybe my cousin, who's like a brother to me, my cousin Fred, is still alive. There's always that speck of hope until you get off the ark and you realize they're all dead. Can you imagine the trauma when he got off the ark and realized what this means? They're all dead. He spends a year tending animals, probably unsure of the outcome of the world. And we look back, and this is the thing about Scripture. We look back and we say so many things confidently because we have history to guide us. They didn't have history. It was their present and their future. And so there's always this hopefulness, this expectation, this unknown going into it. And so he's on the ark for a year, tending these animals. Then comes off the ark, knowing on that day they're all dead. Could you imagine the grief and the distress? How maybe unbelievable and unbearable it could have been. Here is how Satan works. Here is how Satan traps us. What we want to do is this. When we go through unbearable times like this, maybe, I don't know, and I'm not trying to say Noah did this. I'm just saying this is the reality of how people are, and we can see at least the possibility in Noah's life. Here's what happens when, and I'll speak for men. Women are like this as well, but I know men who are like this. When there is emotional trauma, we want to, I'm okay. Yeah, I can handle it. Yeah, I'm a big boy. But the truth is, you're not. And your heart is breaking, and you are in distress and in grief, and you're putting on this false front, and you're not dealing with it, and it's all going to come one day knocking on your door, and you're going to have to deal with it. Now, I'm not saying you got to break down and fall to pieces, but I'm saying is, don't think that there's never going to be emotional trauma that's going to ring your bell, that's going to come knocking on your door, that's going to shake your life up. So Satan traps us. He lies to us. He says, just suck it up and take it. Just appear this emotional song. Never let them see you cry. And we don't deal with grief. And because we do not deal with grief, and different people deal with grief differently. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Some people tend to go pretty quickly through it. Some people take longer. Some people seem to be more outward. Some people more inward. But everyone, if you go through trauma, emotional trauma, you got to deal with the grief. You just can't pretend it's not there. You just can't ignore it. And so Satan gets us to ignore it, to not deal with it. And that grief eventually becomes spiritual weakness. And now there's things going on that we thought we'd never do. So let me just give you a couple more statements about this, and I'll move on to number two. Now listen to the statement. Spiritual maturity requires emotional maturity. And some folks who never get spiritual maturity because you never deal with your emotions. Now, there are some people who tease me about not having emotions. I don't want to mention any names. Rosemary Becker. Okay, I don't want to mention any names. Sorry. I don't know. Maybe other guys, I'm assuming a lot of guys are like this. Okay, I don't want my emotions to control me. I don't want to be a slave to my emotion. But I am not Spock. I try to be, but I'm not Spock. I have emotions. Okay, some things hurt me. Some things rejoice. I rejoice over. Some things trouble me. Some things, all the different emotions. We won't have to go into all those, right? We can just skip them. Okay. So, anyways, but I'm gonna tell you this: if you refuse to deal with your emotions, never dealing with things going on in your life, if you do not have emotional maturity, you're going to struggle with having spiritual maturity. Weakness in one typically produces weakness in the other. And that weakness opens you up to temptation. Because you're going to act strong, act strong, act strong, act strong, act strong, act strong, and then you're going to be home by yourself, and you're going to break down, and you're going to do something you're going to regret. Because you did not deal with it. So the first thing we need to understand about this idea about being susceptible to sin, understand that emotional trauma can result in spiritual weakness. You might have to get counsel. You might have to go talk to someone. Find some other spiritual, maybe a mature person. Say, here's what I'm going through. I want you to pray with me. Be my accountability partner for this period of time. I don't want to be in involved in things I shouldn't be involved in. You need to deal with emotional trauma. That's number one. Number two is this. Discouragement, and they kind of go hand in hand, but there's a slight difference in each one. Discouragement and loneliness can result in spiritual weakness. Now, this is different than the emotional trauma. It may be part of emotional trauma, or emotional trauma may be part of it, or it part of emotional trauma, but there is a difference here. So discouragement and loneliness can result in spiritual weakness. Do not discredit or discard your need for friendship and fellowship. We are not people who can live on a secluded island with no interaction of people and say, well, I just wish I was on an island all by myself. No one around me. Boy, wouldn't that be great? You know, let me ask you, wouldn't it be kind of great if you, let's say you were somewhere in a room and people came and waited on you hand and foot and you had your TV remote control and they would come in ever so often and say, hey, is there anything you need? We think that would be great. But once, watch this, but once you go to the hospital and they treat you that way, every time someone comes and visit you, what do you say? I want to go home. Because it's not great. And it's not great to be some secluded island thinking that you don't need any. We do need people. We need family. We need friends. We are emotional people. We are social people. We need interaction with people. Time alone can be good for a short period of time. But too much is typically not good. It can be bad things happen. We are social beings. We need social interactions. That's why we have a ladies' fellowship. That's why we started men's fellowship. Okay, our men's fellowship used to be, it wasn't much fellowship. So we've tried to add to that. Why? Because Christian men need the fellowship of other Christian men. It's an important thing. Women need the fellowship of other women. It's how we're made. It's how we're created. We are social beings. We need social interactions, some more than others. You may sit there and say, I don't need anyone, but maybe someone needs you. You ever think maybe it's not all about you? Well, I don't need to go there. I don't need that. Well, maybe someone else needs you to go there. It's not always all about you. I know that's life-shattering. Too much time alone, if all we do is spend time alone, it can cause too much introspection, which can lead to discouragement, which leads to spiritual weakness. So here's why I'm saying this. Noah's on an ark for a year. Who else is on the ark? His wife. Who else? Three sons. Who else? Three daughters. Who else? Whole bunch of animals. Now, what are you doing for a whole year? You're feeding animals. You got this to do. You got this to do. You got this to do. And you can't really get alone to get alone, can you? I mean, could you imagine? Okay, I like to talk to myself. People say, what? Sometimes I think Lori walks by and I'm talking to myself. She kind of looks at me like, well, you're crazier than I am. Now, I like to talk to myself. I have a T-shirt that says something like that. I talk to myself because I want to hear something about good advice or something. Sometimes I need good advice. Thank you, whoever said that. Now, I do. Especially when I'm writing a sermon, I typically, like this sermon, I will preach it. I'll be in my office. I'll be preaching to myself. I'll be working through it. Sometimes I'll say, no, that doesn't flow. And I'll be working through it, and I'm preaching to myself, and I'm thinking about it. Okay, so I like some privacy where people aren't staring at me talking to myself. But Noah didn't have that. Every time he went down in a quarter, there's someone else, or there's some cow mooing, or a camel spitting on him or something. So there's all kinds of animals. There's all kinds of people. Excuse me. Okay, yeah, you go first. Okay, now, okay, yeah, you go. And it's a busy, busy place for a year. People after people after people. It's the same people, but they're there. There's interaction. And maybe they stop and chit-chat and, hey, did you just see what that animal did? Oh, that was funny. And they're talking, they're interacting. And they're they're all off the ark. And now they're in a whole wide world. I'm sure there's some commonality there, but there's a lot of things to do. And they're all spread out. And maybe Noah said, man, I miss that. This is boring. There's no one here for me to talk to. I mean, there's my boys, but they're out, you know, this one's out and over there, and that one's over there, and they're trying to do their own family, and, you know, and everything's spread out. There's no one to talk to. I spend hours now alone. Man, on that ark, man, I wanted 5 minutes alone, but now I have hours alone. Not so good. Too much time alone can cause too much introspection, can lead to discouragement, leads to spiritual weakness. It would have been a natural, whether it happened or not, but it would have been natural for Noah to be lonely and miss that connection. Now let me apply this to us. One reason that God gave us a church, a local New Testament church, was to fellowship and invest in others. In fact, let me just show you the verses. Hebrews chapter 10. Sorry for sniffing, I'm still fighting a slight cold. But as I told you before, okay, before I shake your hand, I always wash my hands, okay, just so you're not wondering about that. Hebrews chapter 10. That's a nice little side note. Hebrews 10, look with me at verse 24. Well, look at verse 25, because verse 25 is what typically we focus on, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's what we're doing right now. We're assembling together. But notice the verse that goes before it. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The reason we assemble together is to interact with each other, to provoke one another in a good way, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to try to motivate one another, maybe to admonish one another. So God gave us this local New Testament church as a way to fellowship with each other, invest in the lives of each other. Let me show you another account of this, or another example of this. Go with me to 1 Kings. So let me show you a true example of a great man who struggled with this. 1 Kings 19. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament was a man named Elijah. He's really one of the first, I don't think he's the very first, but one of the first of the prophets. I mean, Moses was called a prophet, but when we get to the time of the prophets, Elijah is the first of those. Great man. But Elijah was kind of, I'm not trying to be unkind, but he's kind of bipolar in some ways. He was, you know, he's calling fire down from heaven, burning up all the false prophets. And then he's over here in a cave by himself saying, woe is me, I just wish I would die. I mean, he was very much two extremes. And I think there's a reason, and I think the reason we see here. 1 Kings chapter 19. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, okay, the still small voice, God speaking to him. Chapter 19, verse 13. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, Elijah just had a great victory, and then he tucked tail, and he ran and ran and ran, and he's running for his life. And God is basically saying, Elijah, really, what are you doing? Okay? You're flip-flopping. You're going back and forth. What are you doing? And he said, Elijah, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. Now, watch what he says next. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Woe is me! No one else! I'm all by myself. And the Lord said unto him, go. Return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest... Now, it's interesting is the Lord begins to give him a job to do. Return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Now watch this. And Elisha... Who's going to become another great prophet. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. He's going to follow you. He's going to intern with you. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now watch verse 18. Yet, it's the Lord speaking, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. You're not the only one. There's 7,000 other ones. All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, one of the ways that God overcame Elijah's depression, discouragement, his flip-flopping, was by giving him someone to fellowship with. He said, here's what I want you to do, Elijah. I want you to go take care of this person, and I want you to go find Elisha. And he's going to travel with you from now on. You're not going to be by yourself. Because it's not good when you're by yourself. You don't do well by yourself. You need to have someone there with you. I'm the only one! No, you're not, Elijah. 7,000 others. Now watch this next statement. Those 7,000 others don't matter when you're all by yourself. It's great there's 7,000 others. He needed one to be with them. Now we can talk about, there's believers all around the world. That is true. But we need believers interacting in our own lives. That's the lesson here. So what we're saying is this discouragement and loneliness can result in spiritual weakness. And we get all by ourselves. We get depressed. We get discouraged. We think we're the only one. No one else is going to church. No one else is reading their Bible. No one else is praying. I'm the only one doing this. I'm the only one going soul winning. I'm the only one serious. Look at the rest of the world. They're all crazy. And we get discouraged. And next thing we know, we're involved in things we shouldn't be involved in. You say, that doesn't happen. It does happen. Now watch, I've witnessed it happen. And it's the craziest thing. You're like, okay, how does your sin change that? It doesn't. What happened was the discouragement made them susceptible and they gave in to the sin. That's the second great warning. Discouragement and loneliness can result in spiritual weakness. Here's the third one. Physical difficulty or sickness can result in spiritual weakness. Now, we're not sure of any sickness, maybe, of Noah, but we do know that Noah had a great physical difficulty when he left the ark. What do you think the world looked like? Here, I don't know how it happened. Here's how I'm envisioning it. Okay, so here's the big thing on the ark. And he comes walking off the ark. Hey, there's Walmart and McDonald's over there. Hey, awesome, good. Yeah, we have... get what we need, I guess. You think that's what he saw? What do you think he saw? Total devastation. Like a nuclear holocaust. A flood had just wiped out everything. Imagine right now that you had to rebuild your life and you had nothing. I mean, you don't have a tool. The only thing he had was what was on the ark. And whatever he brought, kept on the ark is all that when he came off the ark he had. If he needed it, and he didn't have it on the ark, or happened to break some of that during that year time, if he needed it, how would he get it? He had to make it. But how would he make it? He had to go get the materials to make it. Everything was extremely hard to do. Every day was unbelievably, physically exhausting. And that's every day. Now what happens when we get physically exhausted, physically tired? Life is hard. Let me tell you what a lot of people do. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just going to tell you the reality of it. What happens when life gets hard? People want to get numb. Because they don't want to deal with it. I saw it growing up. You know why a bunch of coal miners sit at a bar as soon as work is over until they're falling off the bar drunk? Because they're trying to be numb to the pain of working in the mines. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to feel it. So they numb themselves through booze until they feel nothing. And they get up the next morning, and they go back to work, and then they want to go numb themselves again. My guess is this. This is a guess. I'm not trying to impose it upon Noah, but I do know it's true about people. It could have been true about Noah. It may have got one day where he said, I am just done with this. I'm tired of it. It hurts too much. Everything hurts. I'm tired of it. I'm going to do something about it. And he did something he should not have done. Now watch. For a short period of time, he was numb. And the rest of his life, he was guilty and regretful and discouraged about it. That's always what sin does. You're going to sacrifice years of God's blessings because you wanted a day of sin. Don't do that. There are consequences of sin. And so this difficulty of life, this, and sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes there's a disease comes to your body and you're just like, I'm tired of being sick. And so you do something or say something or act in a way you shouldn't. Now, let me give you one more verse and we'll kind of come to the end of this. Psalms 127, if you will. Psalms 127. This is a verse that's very hard for me. I do better now than I've done, but I struggle for a long time. Part of it's because of my personality, part of it's because of my pride, part of it's just because of the way I was raised. You know, growing up with my mom, I tell you this, if the sun comes up, it's a day to work. No matter what day of the week it is, it's a good day to work. Sun's up. And so I grew up working. It was just, you know, my mom always had a project. I never said to my mom, well, I did. I learned not to do this very often. Mom, I'm bored. Son, I'm glad to hear that. Come with me. See this fence? It needs painted. But no. You're bored. I'm your mom. I'm here to help you. But no, no. Let me say this again. You're going to paint this fence. There's always a job to do. But I want you to look with me at Psalms 127. We'll begin in verse 1, but verse 2 is really what I want to focus on. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So there is work to be done. Okay? Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. But notice this. It is vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, and eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. What it means is this. That if all we do is just work, and never take care of ourselves, and never think that, and I'm putting all this pressure on me because I'm not depending on the Lord, I am going to be physically exhausted to a point where I'm going to get involved in things I shouldn't get involved in. Should we be hard workers? Yes. Is there a place for character and a good work ethic? Yes. But there's also a place, let me say this, and I'm not trying to be lazy, but there's a place for sleep and for rest and for relaxation. You cannot so live your life where you have no moment of where you can catch your breath and you're just so consumed with work, bad things are going to happen. You know, when God created the earth, he did it in how many days? 6. And he rested on the 7th day. And he gave that to us as a pattern. 6 days you should work, the 7th day you rest. Now, some people rest 6 and work on the 7th. Okay, they get it backwards. But we should be hard workers, yes. We should strive to do our best. We should have goals, and all those things are good. But somewhere along the way, there needs to be some rest. Some time with family, some time to say, I need to rest. Because physical difficulty and sickness results in spiritual weakness. I know this, and I'll point to my own feet of clay here. I know this. When I don't feel well, and I'm struggling with something, I just got a slight cold. I mean, when I'm sick, I am not a nice person. I pity my wife. I pity everyone around me. I'm just like, I hate being sick. I don't like being sick, and I'm mad about being sick, and it just gets on me. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. I don't want to walk with the Lord. I just want to sit there and just say, I don't like being sick. I got to realize this is a dangerous place for me to be in. Physical difficulty, sickness can result in spiritual weakness. If we do not take care of our health, we are creating potential spiritual hardships for ourselves. Now let me kind of bring it all together. Every part of us is connected to the rest of us. Our emotions, our social being needing of people, our physical makeup, our mental makeup, all of this is connected. We are one being altogether. That's how God created us. That means my emotional health, my mental health, my social health, my physical health, all affect my spiritual health. So if I'm struggling spiritually right now, it is wise to consider maybe some of the other parts that may need to be addressed. Or, when I see other struggles coming in my life, if I see some emotional things coming in my life, some physical things coming in my life, maybe some social hardships coming in my life, whatever it may be, I need to stop and say, wait a minute, I have a spiritual life too, and that's going to be affected if I don't take care of these things. Now, ultimately, we do not know why a great man like Noah would succumb to such temptation. If you're like me, I would say, duh. I mean, you kind of knew what was happening when you're guzzling your booze. You kind of knew what was going to come here, what was going to come out of that. You knew what was going to happen. Noah, what are you thinking? So we really don't know why a great man like Noah would succumb to such temptation. But what we do know is this, that if he could, how much easier that we could. So if we're not strong in these areas, don't be surprised when we succumb, maybe even worse than Noah. Would you bow your head?